It is my pleasure to welcome you to this, the opening week of the spring semester of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in this, our 145th year. However, it hardly seems fair to welcome you to the spring semester this morning. It is a beautiful winter morning here in Louisville, Kentucky, and we will be glad and rejoice in it. It is a thrill to welcome you not only to this service, but very particularly to welcome those who are new students to Southern Seminary beginning this term. Over 200 newly enrolled students in the seminary and Boyce College. And I want to invite you to stand this morning. If this is your very first semester of study, please stand that we might welcome you this morning. We also want to extend a very special welcome to the Executive Committee of our Board of Trustees. Our board in its full 45-plus members meets twice a year in April and October. And then the Executive Committee meets for one annual meeting in the last week of January. And thus they are gathering here, those who have made it. Some are stranded in airports here and there, but we hope to collect them by this afternoon for the meeting. But several of them have made it for the convocation service this morning. And I want to ask them, and that is trustees and spouses, those who have made it thus far this morning, please to rise that we might welcome you as well. Well, here we are at the beginning of another term. It seems that time passes so quickly, and Einstein's theory of the relativity of time makes no sense except when you experience it in just this way. The relativity of an academic calendar, the span of world events, the fast pace of the news, all that is taking place around us. It seems that time sometimes comes in compression, and here we are arriving at the beginning of a new semester. And in the back of our minds is the full realization that it will only be a few weeks until we gather here again for the close of another semester. The time is one of the most precious stewardships we bear. I honestly believe that for most of us over the span of our lives, time is likely to be a more pressing issue of stewardship for most of us than money. Time once spent can never be re-earned. Time once passed can never be relived. And we understand, as did Solomon when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is a right time for everything. And in God's sight, this is the right time for us to begin this semester, and we want to begin it aright. I want to invite you to begin this semester with me with an affirmation and a renewed look at the profound simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Those two words may seem like an oxymoron when put together, profound simplicity. And yet the most simple things in life are often the most profound, not the most simplistic, but the most simple. My text this morning is found in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 21. I was tempted to entitle this sermon, in keeping with recent trends in the publishing field, The Idiot's Guide to the Gospel, or the Gospel for Dummies. However, I decided that none of those were appropriate, especially for a convocation address. After all, someone is going to file this in the seminary's history somewhere. But there is a sense in which, every once in a while, I think especially those of us here in the context of a theological seminary, those of us who give ourselves to theological education, should remind ourselves regularly of the profound simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Read with me in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be judged through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is an incredible text from God's Word. It reflects and reveals to us the utter simplicity of the gospel. In John chapter 3, we come across one of those most familiar passages of Scripture that includes embedded within it that most familiar of verses. But we live and minister in an age in which the profound simplicity of the gospel is unfamiliar to the listening ears all around us. In his book, Great Interviews with Jesus, the venerable Presbyterian minister Clarence McCartney reminded us that so much of what Jesus had to say came in the context of conversation. In John chapter 3 and again in John chapter 4, we have two significant interviews with Jesus. In this case, in John 3, a conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, a conversation with a woman at the well. Both reveal to us the gospel. And the gospel is revealed to us in the context of a conversation, in this case, a very unique conversation. In John chapter 3, we have at the beginning point a unique man, Nicodemus. I remember hearing Vance Havner, one of the great preachers of the last century, give his testimony. The first time he was ever invited to preach as a teenage boy, he knew very little of the Scripture. He was asked to preach on John chapter 3. He got up to preach on this text and talked about the man Nicodemus. He did not know, but he got it right when he preached the gospel. This man Nicodemus was unique indeed. You look at how he is identified here in this text. In verse 1, we are told that he is or was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, and in verse 10, he is identified by Jesus as a teacher of Israel. We know later that he is also, as a ruler of the Jews, one who is of the council. In Nicodemus, we have a man who stood at the pinnacle of the Jewish religious establishment. This was no outsider, but the consummate insider. In Nicodemus, we have a man who had been the inheritor of the Jewish wisdom of the Old Testament Scriptures. He was a man who was taught and was a teacher. He is a man who was assigned as a steward of the mysteries of God. He was one of the rulers of the Jews, the rulers of Israel. He was one who had political and theological and ecclesiastical power in the establishment of the first century in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus, in spite of all of the titles that are ascribed to him here in this text, had a deep need. And that deep need drove this unique man to seek Christ at a unique moment, a unique context. He came under cover of darkness. He came at night. Commentators have debated as to whether this is simply a chronological reference from the memory of the event or whether the nighttime context is important. I believe that the context, especially in the Gospel of John, is always important. And given the contrast, even in this passage, between darkness and light, and given the theme throughout the Gospel of John of the meaning of night, I think it is clear that this unique man came at a unique moment. He came in the cover of darkness. He came with that darkness representing a need Nicodemus could not identify. He did not himself know, but it nonetheless impelled him to seek Jesus. And so he arrived. Where this took place, we do not know. When it took place, we know that it came at night. A unique man who came to seek Jesus at a unique moment. God's providence was made clear in this text. This was an interview meant not only for Nicodemus, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the ministry of the Apostle John, this is an interview that was meant for us and for all believers throughout all the ages. As we look to this passage, we uncover a fascinating narrative. John helps us to see it in all of its vividness. Nicodemus comes unto Jesus and he addresses him. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, something is taking place here. First of all, as we shall see, this passage centers in the self-disclosure of Jesus Christ. But it is interesting that here, at the very beginning of this conversation, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with what he must feel is a significant affirmation of respect. This is especially clear when you place this text in its context. Look back at John chapter 2. It began with the miracle at Cana, the first public miracle of Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures. And then it continues in chapter 2 through the cleansing of the temple. This audacious act whereby Jesus Christ came and claimed the temple as His Father's house. And with the authority of the Son of the Father, He cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers, and acted in such a way that the divisive, radical nature of His ministry was announced already in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Remember who Nicodemus was? A ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee. Why would one bearing all of those titles, holding such an esteemed rank, come unto Jesus under these circumstances? It was quite a statement for Nicodemus to say, "I know, we know," he speaks in the first person plural, "that you are a teacher sent from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, in our conversation, if this were to be written about some interview in which we had a part, and someone were to say something like that to us, our natural response would be to say something like, "Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your affirmation." And it's a good way to begin the conversation. Notice that Jesus does not do this at all. The response of Jesus seems almost abrupt. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I dare say this is an unusual way to begin a conversation. Put yourself in the place of Nicodemus at this moment. What do you do with this? Nicodemus did not know what to do with it. That's clear in the text. This could be the consummate theological put-down. "Nicodemus, you think you will call me rabbi and tell me that you know, or that we know, that no one can do these signs unless he be sent from God. But frankly, you're in no position to know anything." It's not exactly what Jesus is saying, but that's something of what Jesus is saying here. The first issue I would have us to see in this text is the necessity of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration, the theme of this entire chapter and of this conversation with Jesus. Immediately, the Lord speaks to Nicodemus about the imperative of being born again. And then in the conversation as it unfolds, it is clear that this whole idea of regeneration is not a way of describing the gospel. It is the gospel. It's not one dimension of the gospel, it's the core of the gospel. And in this intense interview, Jesus makes this very clear. It is the reality of what regeneration is. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus as if he speaks to a dead man. The reality of our need, unconditional, absolute need for regeneration, is made clear when we understand the biblical diagnosis of the effects of sin. We are living in a time of light doctrine, if any, of ephemeral theology and the theology of flavor and fad and season. It is not popular these days to talk about the real effect of sin. Sin leads to death. And death is death. Our need in salvation is not for mere health, it is for life out of death. And Nicodemus does not understand that. He does not understand his situation. He wants illumination, and that will come. But it is all pointed to, predicated upon his need for regeneration. The conversation reveals the confusion. Nicodemus in verse 4 said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" This question has been interpreted by some as either sarcasm or an exchange of mere metaphor. It's far more than that. There is shock in the response of Nicodemus. It's the shock that we find whenever the gospel confronts unbelief. It's the shock of the recognition of the radical nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this profound simplicity that centers in, "Ye must be born again." Nicodemus is thinking in physical terms. His mind is reeling as he hears this conversation, this instruction about regeneration, about being born again. He thinks immediately of a physical birth, but in verse 5, Jesus responds by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Don't be amazed, Nicodemus. This is God's central plan. This is salvation. This is why I have come. This is what the signs will point to. This is who I am. You must be born again. Nicodemus' question is understandable. The radical nature of what it means to be born again defies conventional wisdom. That's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so unique, utterly unique. It's not a gospel of self-improvement. It's not a gospel of mere transformation. It's a gospel of regeneration. Brothers and sisters, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were regenerated by the power of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, predicated upon the work of Christ. It's not a spiritual recovery program. It's not the mere understanding of an intellectual truth. It's not some kind of medical or therapeutic technique. We are to be born again. Nicodemus is struggling to understand this, and if we admit it, so are we, when we come across this text and seek to come to terms with it. We hear Jesus in verse 6 say that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And we will see that theme throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, he will say, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing." Nicodemus is perplexed by all of this. The whole idea of being born again, it rankles the secular mind. But furthermore, it is an embarrassment to many in polite, sophisticated theological circles. How is it that the secular media can differentiate between Christians and born-again Christians? Every once in a while, you get a question from a reporter or from someone on the street. "Are you one of those born-again Christians?" Well, yes, and there is no other kind. Regeneration, its absolute necessity is clear in this text. Jesus was not speaking to someone who didn't know the law. Jesus was not speaking to someone unlettered in the Word of God. Jesus was not speaking to someone who already had the elementary course and was ready for the graduate course. Jesus was speaking to an expert in such things. And he did not yet know he must be born again. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: not all the outward forms of faith, nor rites that God has given, nor will of man, nor blood, nor birth can raise a soul to heaven. The sovereign will of God alone creates us heirs of grace, born in the image of His Son, a new peculiar race. We must be born again, born into the fellowship of Christ. We must be born again, the living sacrifices, as Paul will describe in Romans chapter 12, to Christ. We must be born again, and what can explain that miracle? Second, in this passage, I would have us to see the sovereignty of the Spirit in regeneration. Look at verses 6 through 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Every one of us is deeply embedded in a particular time. You may not feel that way, but I promise you that you are. Some of you are baby boomers. Some of you are of the GI generation. Some of you are Generation Xers and Generation Yers and Zers and whatever comes after that. But each of us bears the marks of his generation. I was a teenager in the 1970s. I was inflicted with youth ministers from the 1970s. And I will never forget being at a camp where a college student coming back and being asked to lead the devotional when I was in junior high took this text, and when he got to verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. I can still see this fellow with his scraggly beard looking at us and going, like, wow. Well, like, wow, there you have it. It sounded to that young man like a Zen cone. Like the question, what is the sound of one hand clapping? Like I say, we're all children of our times. That was the conversation in college when I was there. This is not a riddle. This is an affirmation of the work of the Spirit. The wind is all around us. We can't trace it. The meteorologists can't tell us where the wind is going to go and how. We can go outside and we can see the tilting of the leaves and the movement of the bushes. We can see the passage of the clouds. We can see the effect of the wind, but we cannot see the wind. Nor can we predict it. A gust blows there and a light breeze over there, and a hurricane comes in yet another place, and it's impossible for us to predict it. The wind humbles us, does it not? There is nothing we can do about it. It blows where it wills. So it is with the Spirit of God. Remember the identification of Nicodemus as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. I think we can diagnose a part of the problem that is represented by Nicodemus and by others of his similar profession and type and social status. We want to control these things. We want to have the ability to manage these things. Even when it comes to salvation, we would like to be able to make it an issue of marketing or technique. We would like to reduce it to a science. We would like to make it a technology of salvation. It is not that. It is a gospel of grace. It is a message of regeneration. It is the sovereign work of God through the Holy Spirit. Regeneration comes when that one who is dead is awakened, illumined, enlightened, quickened. And we can't predict how that's going to happen. One of the most humbling things to any evangelist is understanding that we can't predict who's going to come to Christ. One of the most urgently needed realizations is that you can't market the gospel. Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the soils, makes that clear. We think we see fertile ground and nothing grows. We think we see barren soil, and it brings forth 100, 60, 30-fold harvest. God knows the heart. We do not. The sovereign Spirit of God, both in movements among the nations and in movement in individuals, is not predictable. It is not manageable. Nicodemus, you can't understand this. You're trying to put this into the earthen vessels that will not hold it. You're trying to put this into the old wineskins. It will burst. The sovereignty of the Spirit in regeneration. Nicodemus had to come to terms with this, and so must we. Third, in this text, we see the ministry of confrontation. Look at verses 9 and following. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." This is a confrontation. This is not a polite conversation. This is not lighthearted spiritual talk over tea and cookies. These are two men talking about life and death. This is one man, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, who has come to this one he identifies as rabbi to come to terms with who he is and why he has come and what he is teaching. And Jesus confronts him. And we must realize that this text just leaves us no room for anything but the understanding that our ministry must be essentially confrontational as well. We must confront persons with the reality of their need for Christ. We must even confront persons with the diagnosis that they are sinners. And we must help them to see that that sin leads to death. Now, that is not politically correct. That is not what is guaranteed to make for social success and an easy life in 21st century America. It didn't make for ease for the Lord Jesus Christ. He confronted Nicodemus nonetheless. You must be born again. In verse 11, he says to him, "We speak of that which we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Verse 12, "If I told you heavenly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Remember the reality of this conversation. One of these men has a seminary degree. One of these men is a part of the religious establishment. One of these men is understood to be a teacher of Israel. And he doesn't get it. Brothers and sisters, how profoundly this should remind us of the fact that a seminary education doesn't guarantee that we get it. Nicodemus didn't get it. He should have gotten it. Jesus makes that clear in this confrontation. He not only speaks of him, of his need for regeneration and that he must be born again. He tells him, "Listen, Nicodemus, you're not getting this. And I speak of what I know, and you do not accept my testimony." In verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, if you can't understand the simplicity of regeneration, then how in the world are you going to understand the majesty and the grandeur of the totality of God's truth? Nicodemus, if you fail at the most elementary level, the rest of your so-called theological education doesn't matter. There are so many with lettered degrees hanging on the wall who know not this gospel. One of the most perplexing realizations you will face in your ministry is that there are so many people who represent the religious establishment who do not teach, nor preach, nor share, nor witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is not alone in this predicament. You must be born again. And that very theme, that truth, is the subject of ridicule. 100 years ago, last year, in 1903, William James went to the University of Edinburgh and the University of Aberdeen to present the Gifford Lectures, the varieties of the religious experience. And in that, William James, one of the fathers of pragmatism in America, who rejected any notion of absolute truth and rejected biblical Christianity, he made a distinction between the once born and the twice born. The twice born were those who experienced a crisis and came to understand their need for conversion and came to terms with the fact that they must be reconciled with God, for there is some fundamental problem that must be faced. And they experience a crisis moment, what we would call conversion. And William James said that these are to be pitied over the once born, who never experience such a crisis and feel themselves at one with the divine at every moment of their lives. Well, the difference between the once born and the twice born is the difference between the dead and the living. The intellectual scorn of born-again Christianity, the intellectual rejection of the gospel, doesn't begin in 1903, nor did it end there. But the necessity of confrontation is the necessity of confronting lost persons with the gospel and confronting the world with the authentic, transforming message of Jesus Christ and maintaining our constant affirmation that the central theme of our ministry is twofold: ye must be born again, and ye may be born again. Fourth, in this passage, we see the centrality of Christ in regeneration. Nicodemus began the interview by speaking of Jesus as a teacher being sent from God, but this text reveals so much more than that. Jesus himself disclosing his own identity. And of course, we do not know exactly where this interview ends, even in John chapter 3. We just take the text as the inspired and errant word of God and continue through it as it continues a discourse of thought. Jesus is clearly speaking in verse 12, "If I told you heavenly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We see an unblemished, we see an unequivocal affirmation of the centrality of Christ. Christ speaks of himself as the Son of Man and points to that bronze serpent in the wilderness from Numbers chapter 21, that bronze serpent that was put up on a stake so that anyone in Israel there in the wilderness bitten by a venomous serpent could look to that snake, that serpent, and live. So Jesus said, "I have descended from heaven in order that I might be lifted up, so that those who look to me shall inherit everlasting life." Jesus Christ pointed to himself as the center of God's work. He pointed to himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God. In verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only one of his kind, the divine Son." And by this time, in John chapter 3, we have a comprehensive revelation of Jesus the Christ as the Logos, the Word, made flesh, the Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The centrality of Christ to regeneration is the theme of our ministry. Without Christ, no salvation. Without the cross, no salvation. And that reference to that serpent on the stake is certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he will be in the Gospel of John. He would be on Calvary, and that is the ground of our salvation. Notice verse 16. It's so often taken out of its context, and then it is robbed of its comprehensive meaning. "For God so loved the world," and that passage, that phrase, those few words are all we need to know that we can say on divine, on scriptural authority, that God loves the world. What was the ultimate purpose for which God created the world? What is the ultimate purpose behind the gospel? It is God's glory. But God's glory is demonstrated in His love, and His love is here defined as a love for the world. And for this cause, we can go to every single person on earth and speak to them in unequivocal terms that God loves them. And we can speak to them of the necessity that they must be born again, and we can call them to faith in Christ, knowing again that it is the Holy Spirit who calls with the effectual call. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can enliven the dead, but He uses the likes of us, of angelus, Christians, witnesses to the gospel, to proclaim this truth to all persons everywhere. Ye must be born again. And we do so with the urgent prayer that they will come to faith in Christ. And we do so compelled by the knowledge that in the heart of God was a love for the world that led Him to send His only Son. That whosoever, and we believe that word, whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever. That takes us out of the strategic evangelism business. That takes us out of the blinders of race and ethnicity and nationality. That takes us out of the tricks of cheap psychology and puts us on the ground of biblical truth, where we say, whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have eternal life. In this is, of course, the exclusivity of the gospel. In this is the assurance of the gospel. In this is the power of the gospel. And it all centers in Christ. Fifth, we see the reality of condemnation. Very quickly, you look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Paul returns to this issue in Romans in the first three chapters when he makes very clear that condemnation is already here. Condemnation has already been the verdict. Condemnation is already deserved, and condemnation is already inscribed. God did not send His only begotten Son because He loved the world so much that He would send Him to make clear our condemnation. God did not send the Son merely as a judge to confirm that condemnation, although Jesus Christ did and does that. But He sent the Son because the world was condemned already. And without the Son, there was no hope. Without the Son, there was no life. The verdict of condemnation, the sin that leads to death, is the final word. Until Christ came, there was no hope but in His coming. And once Christ came and died on Calvary's cross and was raised by the power on the third day, there is no hope but in His coming and in His accomplished work. The reality of condemnation leads us to have to use a vocabulary that is not politically correct, but it is theologically necessary. It requires us to speak of a diagnosis of human sin and the effect of that sin. It requires us to speak not just individually, but comprehensively about the condemnation that has come upon the world because of our sin. It requires us to interpret the events of world occurrence and the headlines in the news with a very different perspective than any other. As the sociologists want to ask, how can we solve this problem? And the economists come and say it's because of a financial need. If we solve the financial need, we'll solve the fundamental problem. And the sociologist says it's because of embedded social pathologies. We solve those pathologies, we'll solve the problem. And the political scientist says if we come along and design the right political order, that will solve the problem. And the educationist comes and says if we can just bring enough knowledge, that will solve the problem. Nothing will solve the problem. When the problem is condemnation, but the coming of the Son of Man and the message of regeneration. Sixth, the demonstration of regeneration is here as well. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Regeneration inevitably produces fruit. Regeneration produces a people who demonstrate the power of regeneration. Regeneration is not just the transformation of one status to another. It is demonstrated in the power of salvation. of sanctification, in the responsibilities of discipleship, in the gifts of the Spirit, in spiritual fruit. The contrast is made clear in verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But in verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested, shown, demonstrated as having been wrought in God. We rightly look for the fruit of regeneration in our churches, even in so many who affirm born-again Christianity, even among those who affirm the doctrine of regeneration, there is in many churches, in many sectors, inadequate attention to the fruit of regeneration. We must look for that fruit. We must pray for that fruit. We must judge that fruit as it comes to the light. It's not merely a testimony to regeneration. We must be a testimony to regeneration. There must be in us a transformation that is so remarkable that it can only be explained by spiritual transformation that is reducible to regeneration. That's all that could explain it. In John chapter 19, verse 39, we meet Nicodemus again. Not at night, but in the day. And he comes not as one who inquires of Jesus, but one who ministers even to the body of Jesus. One who in this context, especially after the Sanhedrin has made its vote, especially after the Pharisees have solidified their opposition, especially after the temple establishment has hardened itself against Jesus, especially after the crucifixion and the humiliation of Jesus in the eyes of the Jewish establishment, Nicodemus is not stepping out in the dark. He is stepping out into the light. He may at first have come to Jesus under the cover of darkness, but this man, I believe, has seen the light. And John helps us to understand it as he comes and he identifies with Jesus. And here we understand that it is not enough to come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Those who are born again will be known as the followers of Jesus in the light of day. The demonstration of regeneration is so very important. Last, I want us to see the urgency of the message of regeneration. Verse 18 haunts me. He who believes in Him, in Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Far too many of us would like to think that we are approaching persons on some ground of neutrality. I think Nicodemus was desperately hoping that he was encountering Jesus on some ground of neutrality. But there is no neutrality. Folks, when we talk to people about Jesus, when we share the gospel one-on-one, when we proclaim the gospel from the pulpit or from whatever platform or opportunity, we're speaking to people who, if they know not Christ, are condemned already. The verdict is already on them. They may not know it, but the verdict is already there, and the verdict is already sure. The urgency of the message of regeneration is that we are speaking to those who literally are perishing. We are speaking to those who are already under the condemnation of God's eternal judgment. We are speaking to those who are already without hope in this world or in the world to come, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Except for the miracle of regeneration. Except for the promise that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. There is no more urgent message. There is no more profoundly simple message than this. Nicodemus came under cover of darkness to inquire of Jesus about spiritual things. And this teacher of Israel was taught. We stand at the beginning of a new academic term, determined, we hope, to learn many things. To gain knowledge as ministers of the gospel in order that we might be more faithful, more effective, more accurate. But also because we know our souls must be fed. But let us never lose the profound simplicity of the gospel of Christ. May a curse come upon any institution that in the name of Christ would abandon this profound simplicity for something more current, more popular, less confrontational, more politically correct, less abrasive to the modern mind. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of Christ. This is its profound simplicity. May this be our theme, not just in theological education, but in every moment of our lives. May we be not only learners of this gospel, but most profoundly evangelists of this gospel. Let's go tell the story. Literally, it means bringing light into darkness, life to the dead. The message is very simple, so deceptively and profoundly simple. You must be born again. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word that comes to us from this interview of 2 millennia past. Father, this is your inerrant and infallible word. It speaks to us with such simplicity. We are so easily deceived into making it something it is not. We are so easily tempted to run from it in favor of something else. All around us is testimony to what happens when this gospel is abandoned. But Father, every single Christian, every single believer in Christ in this room, every single believer of Christ throughout the ages in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of the redeemed, has come by this gospel. We have been born again. Father, may we come through our theological education to an ever deeper knowledge of this gospel, but never to any other gospel. May we come to a deeper appreciation of this gospel, a deep understanding that this simplicity leads us into the grandeur of your glory and the comprehensiveness of your truth. But Father, may we always remember the profound simplicity of the gospel. The gospel that has saved us and that saves all who believe in Christ's name. Father, consecrate us this semester, we pray. Devote our minds, our hearts, everything we are to this task. Keep us in your word. Protect us from the evil one. And at the end of this term, may we be not only more knowledgeable, but more